You can turn to the book of Micah. I didn't make an outline for you because of the, really it's going to be a little more freewheeling. We're going to actually at the end of the message or about partway through the message, just make highlights of each chapter tonight. And then next week we'll look at the book of Micah once again. And then we'll look therein for special prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the new covenant. Now, if you remember, as we've done this series, it's called Finding Christ in the Minor Prophets. We're not attempting to do a verse-by-verse exposition every week. Instead, during the summer, I created 7 main points that I wanted to look at in each book, knowing that not every single book would have all 7 of these points. And I'll just remind you of them right now. Number 1 was the prophet's place in history, and of course that's always easy to do, or at least it's something that we can do. 2nd of all, the significance of the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of the temple. That's in most of the books. I'm not sure that it's in Micah. There may be one passage that is. I want to look into it a little further. But Micah does reference the Assyrian captivity because he was a contemporary with Isaiah, so that would make sense. 3rd of all, the regathering, the second temple and its transformation to Herod's temple. I don't really think that's in Micah either. Then prophecies of the coming Messiah, that certainly is. Prophecies of the new covenant, that certainly is. Prophecies of the destruction of the second temple, 70 AD, the day of the Lord, that I'm not sure is in Micah either. And then the day of the Lord itself, the second coming and the eternal state. So when we see the day of the Lord, we have to try to figure out in context, are we talking about the second coming and the eternal state, or are we talking about 70 AD? Well, with that introduction being said, and we're going to look at the prophet's place in history first, let me just remind you that one of my primary resources is Anthony Silvaggio, a Presbyterian minister in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, and I really should give credit to him. Not all the material that I use comes from him, but he's the one that helped inspire the series, and also he gave me his extensive sermon notes, which I appreciate, and have used along with other materials too. So, Lord willing, we'll look at Micah this week and next week. And if you're in Micah, Micah 1:1 tells us exactly who Micah is and when he ministered. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And so Micah ministered for about 30 years. He is a contemporary of Isaiah. Jotham was a king. Ahaz, not Ahab, but Ahaz, but Ahaz was about as wicked and just about as wicked. And then, of course, Hezekiah. So this is when he ministered. Jotham was a relatively good king who followed the Lord. Ahaz, one of the most, if not the most wicked king that was part of Judah. And Ahaz was 20 years old when he came to the throne. He brought gross idolatry into Judah. He went so far as to offer one of his sons in the fire to Molech. Killed one of his sons, you know. We're told by Jewish historians, I don't think this is in the Bible, but the Jewish historian says that another son, who you might recognize the name, Hezekiah by name, was saved from the flames by his mother. Now, you can't always trust the Jewish historians. They have a tendency to fabricate things a bit. But if that's true, then we'd credit her, and of course we'd credit the providence of God for Hezekiah, who may be called the second best king that Israel had, of course David being the greatest king. So anyway, under Ahaz, Judah suffered greatly. The Edomites revolted, even successfully invaded Judah, carrying off many captives. The Philistines took some of the western territory. Rezin, king of Syria, aligned himself with King Pekah of Israel and caused tremendous damage and death to those in Judah. And again, after this crushing defeat, many were taken captive, this time captive to Samaria. And the battles continued with Rezin and Pekah. And Jewish tradition again says that Isaiah tried to convince Ahaz to trust God, but instead Ahaz turned to Tiglath-Pileser, the ruler of Assyria, and formed an alliance. Ahaz took the gold and silver, much of the gold and silver, from the temple and even his own palace to buy this favor and made himself a vassal of Assyria. Sadly enough, the Bible tells us Hezekiah did much the same thing in the beginning of his reign with Assyria. But anyway, Ahaz was successful. He gained the favor of Assyria. Assyria helped him and defeated Israel and defeated Syria. And really, it led to Israel's great decline and Assyria eventually capturing all of Israel. But after the victory, just to show how wicked Ahaz was, after the victory, Ahaz traveled to Damascus in Syria to thank the victorious Tiglath-Pileser for his help. And, of course, he also wanted to show his allegiance as a vassal of Assyria. And while he was there, he saw a heathen altar. And it was a Syrian altar. And he just thought this was a wonderful thing. This looked tremendous, looked great. I would like to have one like this. And that's exactly what he did. He had his craftsmen make a replica of that heathen altar, and they put it in the temple area. So there you go. That's Ahaz for you. Kind of ironic, too, that he would borrow the or make a replica of a heathen altar of a defeated god, so to speak. I mean, they lost the war. Syria lost the war. But he still copies that particular altar. Well, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to rule, but he died at age 36, ruled for 16 years. The Bible tells us there was no great mourning for him when he died. He was not given an honorable burial with the other kings of the house of David. So there you go. And it's during this time period. The reason I went into Ahaz so much is because it was during that time period that probably most of the book of Micah was written. Because Jotham was a good king and Hezekiah was a good king, but there is so much condemnation of Judah and Israel during this time that it would make sense that it was written during the time of Ahaz. Now, turn to 2 Kings 19. Keep your finger in Micah for a minute. But if you'd like a little history, you can just listen along if you'd like to. But if you'd like to turn to 2 Kings chapter 19, during the ministry of Micah, Northern Israel did go into Assyrian captivity, 722 B.C., and by all human accounts, Judah should have fallen into the same situation. Assyria was the most powerful nation on earth at that time, at least in the western part of the world. And, and they were now, after attacking Damascus, Assyria, after attacking Israel, they were no longer aligned with Judah during the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah broke away from Assyria, and Assyria decided to capture Judah and besiege Judah. So here in 2 Kings chapter 19, I'll just read some verses for you, starting in verse number 10. The Rabshakeh was mocking the Israelite or Judah, yelling at the men on the wall, saying, "Don't listen to Hezekiah, that the Lord will deliver you. No one else has been able to deliver us. All the gods of these other nations couldn't deliver them. What makes you think that Yahweh or Jehovah could possibly save you?" And even writing letters that way. Verse 10, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. And how shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Goshen and Haran and Resep and the people of Eden who were in Telashar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arphad, and the king of Seraphim, Hena and Iva?" And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, okay, here's Hezekiah's prayer. "O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone." That's quite a prayer, isn't it? Amen. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." And of course, there's quite a lengthy prophecy there from Isaiah. But let's just skip down to the end of verse 34 is the end of the word of the Lord. "For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Okay, so they're not going to prevail. Looked impossible because the Syrian army was huge and powerful. But this would basically be the demise of Assyria. Verse 35, "And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were all the corpses dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh." And then here's his end. "It came to pass, as he was worshipping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esheran, his son, reigned in his place." And interestingly enough, of course, the Bible's true. We know the Bible's true. But that is also attested in history, too. So, the word of the Lord, obviously true. But it's nice when archaeology or other digs also confirm the things that we know to be true. Okay, back to the book of Micah. Chapter by chapter, and we'll do this fairly quickly here tonight, because much of what we want to camp on will be next week. Chapter by chapter, chapter 1, I think we could call it, if we wanted to be kind of cute, a tale of two cities, you know. And Samaria and Jerusalem, they're the two that I talked about here in chapter 1. Northern Israel, continually wicked, no positive words from Micah to them. There are a few positive words about Judah that he speaks toward Jerusalem that mostly center on a brighter future than what they have today. Verse 6, "Therefore I'll make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for a planting of vineyards. I will pull down her stones into the valley, and I'll uncover her foundations." And that's a figurative language talking about their utter destruction, which of course did take place. And then verse 16, "Make yourself bald and cut off your hair." Most of you are in pretty good shape, but I'm sorry to say that being bald is not a good thing in the Bible. So there you go. Although there was a great prophet that was bald. Anybody know who that was? You can say it out loud. Elisha. There you go. Yep. I've heard it. I heard it in different places. Elisha, the great prophet who the kids mocked him and said, "Go up, thou bald head," you know. not a good idea to do that. You know, I've read my kid when they were kids. I didn't read them the Three Bears. I used to read them the Two Bears. Because if you know the story, the bears came out of the wilderness and, okay. So there you go, guys. Okay, verse 16. You know, "Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity." So there we see the prophecy of the Assyrian captivity. And I think that's really the context of what we're talking about there. You know, there may be a reference to the Babylonian captivity. I think it's probably the Assyrian captivity there. And as we get to chapter 2, we find verses 1 through 3, a theme that we find throughout the Bible. Oppressing the poor, treating the poor badly. The book of James in the New Testament, of course, talks about the way that we should never despise the poor in the church and honor those that are rich above those that are poor. And God actually has a special place for widows, for orphans, and even for the poor. And we even know that it's relatively true, not that it's a lot of fun to be poor, but we do know that the gospel has often been more received historically and down through the ages, even to today, amongst those that are of the poorer class than those that are of the upper class and the rich. Now, chapter 2, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it's in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. And then it goes on further and further than that. And this theme is continued in chapter 3. And in chapter 3 we find some an interesting division here. Let me read the first three verses. And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, again, figuratively speaking, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skins from them, break their bones, chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. So here we have this figurative language, but it's very powerful language for how they're treating the rulers are treating them. And what we find now in the rest of the chapter, kind of there too, the rulers, but we're going to see the rulers again. The familiar theme in the Old Testament and New Testament is prophet, priest, and king. And of course, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ has all of those offices himself. But in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, nobody held all of those offices themselves. There was always a prophet, there would be a king, and there'd be a priest. And that division is here in Micah. Look at verses 5 through 7. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, who prepare war against him, who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and they shall be dark for them. In other words, they're not going to see, they're not going to understand, they're not going to know. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. So that's the false prophets, first of all. And then the rulers that despise justice, in verse number 9. We already read in verses 1 through 3, but again, 9. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity. And then greedy priests, you know. To finish that up, verse 10, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. And then the priest, verse 11. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Now, okay, so here we go. Prophet, priest, and king. We've seen it now in chapter 3. And the perversion of those offices, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and makes them all fulfilled properly and righteously. But we find Micah mentioned only one other time in the Bible. Now, if you do a search, you'll find Micah's name quite a few times. But there's only one other time that the prophet is mentioned in any other book. And interestingly enough, even though he's quoted in Matthew, Matthew doesn't quote him as Micah. You know, just interestingly enough. But Jeremiah 26:18. I won't read it to you because, you know, really I don't need to. It's basically Micah chapter 1, verse 1. Jeremiah 26:18, just to set the context, Jeremiah's defenders are quoting Micah. And Jeremiah has men that want to put him to death. They want to kill him because he says that the Babylonians are going to take over Judah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he always kind of stood alone. But he does have some defenders. And so they're talking about killing him. And the defenders said, when Micah prophesied against Israel and Judah, they didn't take Micah and they didn't kill him. So don't do this wickedness. Don't do that to this prophet of the Lord. Micah, let me just read verse 12. And as I read verse 12, I'm going to read 4:1 because they go together. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples will flow into it. Okay. Really kind of an unfortunate chapter break there, probably, because these two ideas do go together. But verse 12 is quoted by the people defending Jeremiah, saying, This is what Micah said about Jerusalem, and the people didn't put him to death. So don't do this wickedness and put Jeremiah to death. And of course they didn't. The Lord spared Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. But now let's just look at what the meaning is here. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. And as you look at that, it sounds a little confusing, but translation may say the mountain of the house, like the bare hills of the forest. Don't let that throw you, because it is talking about the temple in Jerusalem. But when you lay the hills bare, okay, and wild animals come into it, right? If it's a desolate wasteland, the wild animals come to it. And that's prophetic imagery of destruction and great destruction and great distress. And it's probably talking about the captivity that would take place. Probably not 70 AD, but probably the one that Micah foresees of the Babylonians coming in. And so that's what I think it probably means. The commentators are split. And then, as we get very popular, and it has been in past history too, past church history, among the Kiliast, to understand this to be millennial in nature, and that the Kiliast did believe in a literal thousand-year millennium, and that we find them very early in the history of the church, almost always a minority group in the history of the church, but they believed in a literal thousand-year millennium, and often didn't know what to do with it, but they believed in it nonetheless. I don't think that would be the proper interpretation of this. I would tell you that it comes to pass in the latter days. He's actually talking about the days that we live in, the New Covenant days, and the mountain of the Lord's house, in a figurative sense, whereas it was the temple, now the figurative sense of the temple of the Lord, shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills. That's pretty easy. We're talking about large, enlarging and growing. And peoples shall flow into it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And our friends would say, well, how could you possibly be talking about today when there's war all the time? That's all we see is war. All we see is destruction. All we see is nation rising up against nation. You're going to tell me that this is what we're living in today? And I'm telling you that we live in two kingdoms, and in the kingdom of God, these things are true. Okay. And so, you know, do we believe in a millennium? I call myself an amillennialist, but that's really kind of a misnomer term because it means no millennium. A better term is realized eschatology, that the things promised have come true. And we're living in those days of fulfillment, and they continue to be fulfilled. And sometimes they're fulfilled in greater ways at certain times in history, and that'll continue to be that way in the kingdom of God until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's what's called realized eschatology, as opposed to futurists that believe that this is just an evil day. Nothing good could possibly come from this day. Let's just get it over with as fast as we possibly can so the Lord will return and do massive destruction on everyone, and then the millennium can finally come in. And I would posit that I'm not post-millennial, but I would posit to you that we're living in the figurative aspect of the millennium today, where nations are coming in, peoples are coming in, basically is what we're saying. And the greater good of the gospel is coming forth. And there's many books that you can read that could help you with that type of eschatology, which is very much opposed to dispensationalism, which is actually, Kiliast that I talked about are not dispensational. Dispensationalism is very, very new. Really, it's less than 200 years old as far as a system of thought. Just for you to study, for you to know. Most of you know that. Many of you know that. Okay. One other thing about what I just read to you. I'm going to read it again, but I'm not going to read it this time from Micah. I want you to follow along in Micah, And I want you to see it. So you got your Bibles. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. And I'm going to read you from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Now, you got to remember, we're translating, so it's not going to come out exactly the same. But it's very, very close. And in the Hebrew, there are some minor variations, but it's very, very close, saying almost exactly the same thing. So let me read you Isaiah 2, 2 through 4, while you look at Micah 4, 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And so there we see it. It's very, very similar, as you can see. And because they did minister at the same time, in the same time period, it can be asked, well, did Isaiah borrow from Micah? Did Micah borrow from Isaiah? Now, I wouldn't have any idea if any borrowed from each other or had heard each other's message and was able to put it in. But I can tell you that both were inspired by God, and that's what's important. So we have the same thing being said by both prophets here. And we ought not be surprised when two witnesses agree like that. Okay, so verses 4 through 7, let's see. Let me read you chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And these are more gospel promises that were taken literally by the Jews of Jesus' day. And because they were, it actually caused them to miss Messiah when he stood right before them. Chapter 4, verse 4. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all people walk each in the name of his God, but we'll walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. The idea of two kingdoms there. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I've afflicted. I'll make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And one of the things we've said before is one of the markers that kind of make us say, wait a minute, are we talking about the new covenant here? Is when we see Mount Zion mentioned that way. You know, it's figurative language. Get to chapter 5. Now, I'm not going to read anything in chapter 5. I'm going to wait till next week to do that. Because it is very strongly messianic and new covenant. And Jesus is the good shepherd, and that's much of what chapter 5 is talking about. So I'm going to wait till next week and deal with that. But chapter 6, I do want to spend a little bit of time there. It's only two more chapters, 6 and 7. And 7 I'm just going to briefly touch. So this is basically coming to the conclusion here. Chapter 6, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, we see a courtroom drama coming before us. Like God, the prosecuting attorney, you know, bringing his case against the wicked Israel and Judah. Hear now what the Lord says. Micah 6:1. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear you, hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people. He will contend with Israel. And so there's the opening statement by the prosecutor, and God being the prosecutor. And now God brings his case against them. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. And of course, this is a familiar theme throughout the Old Testament. Always hearkening back to the Exodus. Hearkening back to the Exodus when God brought his people out of Egypt. It's in the Old Testament again and again and again. And so, and of course, there's a greater Exodus to come too, that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to his people, an Exodus from sin and self and Satan. But I brought you up from the land of Egypt, remind them of covenant blessings. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I set before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And so we see the cause of God's case against them. And he ends by saying that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Okay. And then the response of the people through their spokesman, who I believe is Micah. You know, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The very thing that we're told that Ahaz did, by the way. Okay, very thing we're told that Ahaz did, the king. So there's the response of the people, and through the spokesman, Micah. And here's what they're told to do. And this, again, familiar theme. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, this morning in Sunday school, some dialogue came up about the Ten Commandments. And we have to ask ourselves, when did the Ten Commandments begin? And if we think that the Ten Commandments began at Sinai, then we are mistaken. Because the Ten Commandments precede Sinai. And before Sinai, it's the eternal morality that springs from the righteousness of God himself. And it can be summarized very nicely in the Ten Commandments. It can be further summarized in, of course, what we'll look at next week in the morning message about love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. And then the second's like to it, that's the greatest commandment, the second's like to it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And you can see, and I believe it's right, and it's often disputed by many that you can do this because they dispute the two tables of the law, which I find rather remarkable. And they dispute sometimes the three uses of the law, and they dispute sometimes the three divisions of the law. Into moral, ceremonial, and judicial. And I think that a good case must be made that all these are proper ways of looking at the law. Okay, and in fact, there's a great book, From the Finger of God, great book, that defends the three divisions, the threefold divisions of the law. But the moral law of God actually exists in Eden. It's there. It is. And we can see it. But here we have the commandments of God being not put into two, but put into three categories. And the categories are reversed. Instead of putting God first, the way of doing things comes first. Do justly. Have mercy. And then walk humbly with your God. And really, we see the law of God, which appears over and over and over again and is still valid for today. We see the law of God summarized so many times in a way that we can easily understand and that we can easily live our life and that we can easily flesh out. In fact, if you have never done so, and one of these days I'll preach on the Ten Commandments again. And when I do preach on the Ten Commandments, one of the things I love to do, and you can do this on your own, by the way, and I love to go to the Westminster Larger Catechism and look at their exposition of each commandment. And they will have the positive of the commandment, and they'll have the negative use of the commandment. And they'll flesh out the commandment. It's a tremendous commentary all by itself. And so if you just use the Westminster Larger Catechism, you'll really have a good understanding of the proper use of the moral law. Well, we know the Ten Commandments can be summarized as two, but here it's summarized as three in verse number 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy. And that word mercy can actually be loving kindness. A lot of times that goes back and forth. Mercy, loving kindness, translating the Hebrew word. And to walk humbly with your God. So, finally, and this will conclude here, a contrast between darkness and light. Okay, contrast between darkness and light. Chapter 7, verse 5. Do not trust in a friend. Do Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Now, you're going to hear some words that are familiar to you that Lord Jesus Christ uses, too. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth into the light. I will see his righteousness. Amen. You would think you're reading the New Testament, wouldn't you? Right there, you know. So, next week we'll look at passages that speak of Christ. We'll look at some of these same passages again that talk of new covenant promises that are found in the book of Micah. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And we thank you for the way that it's often given in parabolic form, even in symbolic language. And people read it, and they, by reading, they still do not understand. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he spoke in parables, sometimes very plainly, but again, men did not understand. And yet you told us that's the reason that parables were given, so that seeing they would see not, and hearing they would hear not. And so, Lord, this is in your sovereign hand and in your sovereign control, too. Teach us to be those that know your way. Teach us to be those that know your word. Teach us to be those that trust in your word and look to you and you alone. We know that there's a very unified message. The old covenant, Father, pointing forward to an even better day. The day that we're privileged to live in. And the promises that were given, Father, are ours spiritually to partake of and to enjoy at the hands, at your hand, and because of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us not to despise the church or think of it as some kind of a parenthesis, just biding time until you really do the work that you really want to do. But let us see your kingdom for what it is, Father. And it may look small. It may look relatively puny. It may look like the forces of the enemy have badly outnumbered us. And numerically speaking, that well could be true. But Father, we know that when you battle for the people of Jerusalem against the mighty Assyrian army, which they had no way to stand before them, you fought for them against the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were crushed. And the Assyrians were crushed, Lord, and their kingdom began to fall, and the Babylonians came in. So, Lord, this is what you do. You raise up nations, but you have a nation, you have a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And, Father, we're privileged to be part of that, and we thank you for it. May Jesus Christ receive all the praise, all the glory, all the honor. And we now look to him as we come to the communion table tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.